We have a lot of ground to cover, so I'll basically get started right away with a quick word of prayer, and then we'll just dive into it, and hopefully it won't feel too much like a roller coaster. So, Lord, thank you for your goodness and mercy, Lord. Thank you for your grace, Lord, that is even able to reach down to sinners such as I, Lord. Thank you that your gospel is the power of God unto salvation. We pray, Lord, for a time that we can get together on your word, Lord, and just see what your word has to say on some of these issues, Lord, and some of these damnable heresies that are being taught, Lord, and how we can be better equipped to deal with it, Lord. And we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. As Pastor Todd mentioned, I grew up very religious. I can remember some early childhood memories, probably 3 or 4 in church. And basically, as far as I can remember, I have always had the desire to go to heaven, to be saved. It wasn't a lack of desire. It wasn't like I was rejecting. The problem was that I was being taught something that the scriptures did not teach on the subject of salvation, how to be saved, how to know you're saved. So 18 years of my life I spent literally, obviously there was times when I didn't care as much, but I can remember clearly having that desire. I was taught about God. I was taught about Jesus Christ dying on the cross, but I could just never know. It was never like, I know I'm saved. I always had that desire, but I wasn't taught what the Bible had to say about it. As stated, basically the goal is to kind of give you a viewpoint of sort of like, this is not particular to just Hispanics. Obviously, there's disbelief in other countries, even here you'll find them, but this is sort of what I grew up in. So I'd like to start in 2 Peter chapter 2. Your notes, it's 2 pages back and forth. Don't be scared, a lot of the verses are already on them, so it'll save us some time from having to flip. So 2 Peter chapter 2, the Bible says, "But there were false prophets also among the people, even as there shall be false teachers among you, who privately shall bring in damnable heresies, even denying the Lord that bought them, and bring upon themselves swift destruction." According to Webster's 1828 definition of damnable, is deserving damnation, worthy of eternal punishment. The word heresy today commonly, our grasp of the word heresy is commonly used as a fundamental error in religion or an error in opinion respecting some fundamental doctrine. I did read in Webster's that it said basically in Scripture and the primitive, the early use of the word was mainly used sort of to just refer to a sect or a denomination. So it doesn't have to be, basically it carries more of a movement. It doesn't have to be like a Jim Jones or a David Koresh or a Harold Camp. It doesn't have to be some way off. It could be just the standard church anywhere, regardless of what denomination they have. A lot of these churches carry these doctrines. So basically, growing up, all I knew was you were either one of two things, and this is very prevalent in Hispanic community. You were pretty much either Catholic or you were charismatic. And charismatic, by that I'm referring to the emphasis on the spiritual gift movements and things of that nature. I don't recall any other denomination or sect. I mean, that to my knowledge growing up, especially the younger I was. So like I said, I have a lot of ground to cover. If I don't happen to finish even this part of it, the next Sunday is not as lengthy. So the main thing that I want to start dealing with, and I'll break it down into two, is basically a works-based salvation and then a salvation that is emphasized by spiritual gifts. This week I'll be talking about basically the heresy of teaching a works-based salvation. And it may sound, very elementary, but believe it or not, it can actually, there's a lot of people that are very ingrained and they know how to twist the scriptures unto their own destruction. And I'm hoping that I'll have a chance to perhaps shed some light on some of the verses that they use and see what the Bible actually has to say about it. By works-based salvation, I define works based on Mark chapter 1:15 and 1 Corinthians 15:1-4 as anything outside of repentance and faith in the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Mark 1:15, the Lord Jesus Christ, the very first sermon he preached, he said, "Repent ye and believe the gospel." His command was clear. We ought to repent and believe the gospel. 1 Corinthians 15:1-4 defines the gospel as the death, burial, and resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. Anything outside of that, as far as putting your faith in to get you to heaven, is nothing more than a works-based salvation. And see, what it boils down to is, what people may not realize is that the view of a works-based salvation, what it boils down to is a doctrine that a lot of people refer to as the eternal security of the believer. Or you may have heard, once saved, always saved. I particularly like saying, if saved, always saved. It carries a connotation that if you are saved. So basically, that is, to me, one of the most controversial doctrines around. I've talked to a lot of people. I've grew up in the movement, and whereby, you know, a person, what it boils down to is that if a person believes that they can lose their salvation, whether they realize it or not, if they believe that their salvation is not settled, is not secured, what it boils down to is that they have a works-based salvation system. That's really what it boils down to. And so I plan on dealing with that. Before I begin, I just want to say that in a works-based salvation, the bottom line is you can never know whether you're going to heaven or not. That's just the bottom line. I mean, how do you know you've done enough works? Or, you know, or basically, it's almost like a lottery system in a way. A lot of people view it as, I hope the day he comes that I'm ready. It's almost like, you know, that's not what the Bible teaches. Very clearly in 1 John chapter 5, this is in your notes. And this is, some of them are, you know, fill in the blank if you're into that thing. I kind of maybe hopefully keep you from falling asleep. And there's some true and false and little questions here and there, but just to kind of keep it interesting. And this is the record that God hath given us to us, eternal life, and this life is in his Son. He that hath the Son hath life. It does not say will get life, shall perhaps, maybe in the future, or come judgment day, God will decide that at that point. The Bible says, he that hath the Son hath, present tense, life. You get eternal life, not temporary life. You get eternal life the moment you are saved. And that life is in his Son. So very clearly, also in verse 13, these things have I written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life and that you may believe on the name of the Son of God. The Bible is very clear that a Christian can know that they are saved, they're on their way to heaven, their salvation is settled, Jesus Christ is able to save to the uttermost. We can know, and the Bible teaches that very clearly. So I have a couple, you know, I've gotten to the point when I'm witnessing to people, because, you know, especially in America where there's a lot of churchianity, just about everybody claims the name of Christ. And there are certain questions that I like to use when I'm dealing with people that, when I'm witnessing to them. And that is, does a person live the Christian life in order to get to heaven? Or does the person live the Christian life because they are on their way to heaven? There's a very, very big difference. And that usually sheds light on where the person is at with their understanding of salvation. And so, obviously, Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8 and 9 is more than able to answer this question very clearly. The Bible says, for by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. So if you have the mentality that you are living the Christian life and you're trying to do the best you can to keep the Ten Commandments and treat your neighbor right and go to church and go to Sunday school and sing hymns, and you're doing that in order to eventually make it into heaven, you're clearly contradicting Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. It says, and that not of yourselves. Well, I believe I have to be baptized, not of yourselves. I believe I have to do this work or continue, endure, not of yourselves. The Bible is very clear. This goes back to what was recently being mentioned, where this kind of sort of goes against our human mentality. As a human, you naturally feel like you have to do something to earn it. And this is where Christ comes in and says, no, yes, something had to be done, and I did it. And only what I did on the cross for you can get you there. And that's what the Bible is saying in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8 and 9. So now basically I want to get into this is sort of the meat of what I grew up in, some of the arguments that really kept me in captivity. And like I said, for 18 years, I was lost. I knew Christ had died for my sins. As a matter of fact, I remember, I think at the age of 12, where I was literally in tears asking God, I want to be saved. It wasn't for a lack of desire. I wanted to be saved, but I didn't have anybody explain to me the simple message of the gospel. And the Bible talks about that in Matthew 13, 19. When anyone hears the word of the kingdom and understandeth it not, what's the problem? They didn't understand it. Then cometh the wicked one. In Luke chapter 8, that same parable, it talks about the devil taking his seed out of their hearts, lest they should believe and be saved. So the first argument that this is what I was brought up in is basically that tries to justify a works-based salvation. It's what they refer to as a license to sin. Well, if you believe you're eternally secure, if you believe that you're saved, once saved, always saved, then what happens to a person? And they start coming into these extreme examples where somebody got a, 35 different handguns and, stuffed them all in their pockets and they mass murder. So if that person, they start giving you all these, theories and all these arguments that are not even Bible-based, but that's sort of the argument that is, set forth. They basically say, you can just, get saved and live however you want. That's basically what you're preaching, right? And I want to just get into the Bible and see what the Bible has to say. Does the Bible teach that a person can just get saved and live how they want? In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17, the Bible says, therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. All things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. The Bible clearly teaches that the power of God is the gospel, and it is a transforming power. The Bible clearly teaches that when a person is saved, they are transformed. They're taken from the kingdom of Satan and transferred into the kingdom of God's dear Son, and they're going to become a new creature. That does not mean a sinless, perfection creature. It means a person who is being transformed. They're saved at the point of repentance and faith, and their life will continue to change. The Bible says we're created unto good works. So as a Christian, when you get saved, I remember when I got saved, it was almost like literally how they talk about the blinders falling off your eyes, and I began to see, look at the Word of God and look at my life and see the things that I needed to change. Some happened immediately and others happened as I learned and grew in the Word of God. But the bottom line is that the Bible does not teach this, what I refer to as easy believism. You just say a prayer, now you're saved, and you can just go on living. That's not what the Bible teaches. 1 Corinthians 2:16 says, we have the mind of Christ. When we get saved, we have the mind of Christ. Does the mind of Christ say, I'm just saved, I'm just going to live however I want because I'm already saved? Is that the mind of Christ? No, that's not the mind of Christ. 1 Corinthians 6:9, this is a verse that a friend of mine and I use a lot in witnessing. It says, know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Be not deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves with mankind, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God. Now listen carefully, and such were, past tense, were some of you. Clearly the Bible's indicating that there's a great change that happens when you get saved. Such were some of you. So does the Bible teach this license to sin mentality? Of course not. As a matter of fact, before we're saved, we don't have the Holy Spirit of God. So in our flesh, there is no good thing. We cannot do right. When we get saved, we actually get the Holy Spirit of God and we have a license to do right. It's the very opposite. He empowers us as believers to live the Christian life, to be able to overcome sin and the things that basically weigh us down, to be set in sin. So the Bible tells us very clearly, Hebrews 12:14, follow peace with all men and holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord. We're saved unto holiness. Peter said, be ye holy, for I am holy, referring of God, quoting the scriptures. So again, the Bible is very clear on that matter. We do not believe in the easy believism. I detest it. This whole heresy of you can say a prayer and your life has never changed, it is nothing more than a damnable heresy straight out of the pits of hell. The Bible does not teach that. The second thing is the concept of a lot of, this is a big one growing up, is basically dealing with enduring until the end. There's a passage in Matthew 24, and I'll read it. It starts at, starting in verse 11, where the concept is, well, the Bible teaches you've got to endure to the end. If you want to save, you got to, again, this works-based mentality where you have to endure until the end. So I want to quickly read these verses in Matthew 24, 11. And many false prophets shall rise and shall deceive many. And because iniquity shall abound, the love of many shall wax cold. Here it is in verse 13. But he that shall endure until the end, the same shall be saved. And this gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in all the world for a witness unto all nations, and then shall the end come. Now listen to the verses carefully after this. It says, when ye therefore shall see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet, stand in the holy place, whoso readeth, let him understand. Then let them which be where? In Judea, flee into the mountains. Let them which is on the housetop not come down to take anything out of his house, neither let him which is in the field return back to take his clothes. And woe unto them that are with child, and to them that give suck in those days. But pray ye that your flight be not in the winter, neither on the Sabbath, for then shall be great tribulation. We're talking about the great tribulation time here, such as was not since the beginning of the world to this time, no, nor shall ever be. Except those days should be shortened, there should no flesh be saved. Verse 22, but for the elect's sake, those days shall be shortened. So we're referring to the tribulation period, and basically it's saying we have great tribulation coming to the point where if God in his mercy did not cut down the time of his wrath, literally no one would survive. No flesh should be saved. But for the elect's sake, I believe clearly this passage is talking about the children of Israel, the country of Israel. The Bible says, let them which be in Judea flee into the mountains. Now, yes, as Christians, we're part of the elect, but this particular passage, the context is clearly speaking of the nation of Israel. My parents went to a church in Chicago where the pastor had told his congregation that he had picked out a mountain for them to flee into when the tribulation time would come. And the Bible does not say, let them which are in Chicago flee into the mountains. The Bible is very clear, let them which are in Judea flee into the mountains. So in Romans chapter 11, I want to read a couple verses that, again, teach this principle. And what I want to really go into is that verse, he that endureth until the end, the same shall be saved. What is it actually saying? It's saying that the people will be saved because they endured unto the end? I don't believe so. And I believe I can show that from the scriptures. Romans chapter 11, again speaking of the elect. Verse 1, I say then, hath God cast away his people? God forbid, for I also am an Israelite of the seed of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. Verse 5, even so at this present time there is also a remnant according to the election of grace. Verse 23, and they also, if they abide not still in unbelief, shall be grafted in. This is the day is referring back to the nation of Israel. And they, the nation of Israel, also, if they abide not still in unbelief, shall be grafted in, for God is able to graft them in again. So how is the nation of Israel going to be grafted back in if they abide not still in unbelief? And so if you look at prophecy and timelines, I believe the passage in Matthew 24 is referring to the revelation of Christ. When Christ comes at the end of the tribulation period, Zacharias, I put that verse on there where the Bible says that they shall look upon him whom they have pierced. And it also says in Romans 11, basically, verse 26, and so all Israel shall be saved as it is written. There shall come out of Zion the deliverer and shall turn away ungodliness from Jacob. Basically, the context of this passage is saying, look, Israel has been in blindness. They have rejected, by and large, the Lord Jesus Christ. They're still elect in the sense that God has promised to establish a kingdom through Jesse and David. So what he's saying here is basically that the tribulation is going to come. It's going to be fierce. It's going to be a lot of wrath. And those who make it until the end, those that survive this particular period, then after that point, at the revelation of Christ, they shall look upon him whom they have pierced, and at that point in time, they will accept the Messiah. So the Bible teaches, he that endureth unto the end shall be saved. They're not being saved because they endured. They're being saved because they survived the tribulation period, and now they have an opportunity to turn away from their own belief and accept the Lord Jesus Christ. The Bible is not teaching that you have to endure or some works-based salvation in order to be saved. I hope I made that clear. Another passage is Matthew 7:21. This is a very scary passage, but it's very clear also what it teaches. Not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, again, we're talking about enduring unto the end or of works-based salvation, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven. And this is the part that they hone in. But he that doeth the will of my Father, which is in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name, and in thy name done many wonderful works, and so forth and so on. And then will I profess unto them, I never knew you. The Lord Jesus Christ didn't say, I used to know you, you fell out of grace, and now I forgot about you. That's not what the Bible is saying. The Lord clearly says to these people, I never knew you. So if you were to try to take this teaching of, in order to make it to heaven, you know, enter into the kingdom of heaven, you have to do the will of God, you'd have to look up every passage in the scriptures that talk about what God's will is. And after you've completed them all, which nobody can do, then you have a chance of going to heaven, if that's what this verse is teaching. It says, not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father. What is it talking about? Is it talking about every single thing that is God's will for our life and then we can go to enter into the kingdom? No, John 6:40 clearly teaches, and this is the will of him that sent me, that everyone which seeth the Son and believeth on him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day. If you notice a passage in Matthew 7:21, you know, I've thought about this verse from a Christian point of view. If for some wild reason, which I don't believe, I thank the Lord that my salvation is settled, I don't have any doubts, but if thinking sort of outside the realm, if you want to put it, you know, if I found out I wasn't saved for whatever reason, my response would not be, Lord, well, I did this, and I did that, and I did this. My response would be like, Lord, I trusted in your death, burial, and resurrection. If that's not good enough to get me there, I don't know what is. That's it. Look at what these people are saying. Lord, we did this and we did that and we did this. I never knew you. It is a slap to the face of God to think that our filthy righteousness, our filthy rags, can somehow merit eternal life. It's basically saying that what Jesus Christ did on the cross is not enough. That's basically what you're saying if you believe that this salvation is a workspace and you could have to maintain it and try not to lose it. You're basically saying Christ is not enough. And I thank God that he is more than enough. So praise the Lord for that. The third thing I want to deal with, and I'm hurrying here, is basically one of the points they use is reconciliation versus restoration. They fail to see a difference between these two concepts. The Bible is very clear that the two are not the same. And what I mean by that is basically they teach you that, you know, you're in church and you're trying to live the right life, and all of a sudden you're back out in the world and you've gone off into sin, and now you need to just get reconciled. And they literally mean re-get saved. That's basically what they're saying. So this whole concept of reconciliation, clearly the Bible is talking about an event that takes place at the point of salvation. Jesus Christ said you must be born again. He did not say you have to be born again and again and again and again. You are born again, you're saved, you're put into the family of God. And if, like Galatians basically says, I'm getting ahead of myself, but if a Christian does sin, obviously a Christian is capable of sinning. The Bible says, ye which are spiritual, restore such a one. The restoration there is basically restoring the fellowship, restoring the sort of like 1 Corinthians talks about, there is a young man caught in sin, and Paul said, I've judged already. And basically we see in 2 Corinthians chapter 2 that there is repentance, and Paul basically said, forgive him, restore him. That's not talking about losing your salvation and getting it. That's just simply saying restoring someone who has gone wayward. But one thing that I recently pointed this out to a coworker of mine who claims to be saved and has lived continually in sin and claims that he's backslidden. I just got to the point where I asked him, Have you ever doubted your salvation? You know, just asking. How do you deal with 1 John chapter 2, verse 19? The Bible says, they went out from us because they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have no doubt continued with us. But they went out that they might be made manifest, that they were not all of us. When we get saved, we have a continuing grace. We have a continuing work of the Holy Spirit of God. Yes, we're saved at the point of salvation, but we're created unto good works, and we're new creatures, and we're continuing daily, like the Bible talks about, renewing your spirit. And that's just, as a Christian, you're learning and growing. It is not a re-salvation that is basically being taught falsely. 2 Corinthians 5:18, the Bible says, speaking of reconciliation, I'll just kind of skip back to the bottom. It talks about us receiving the ministry of reconciliation. And then towards the end, it says, for he hath made him, verse 21, 2 Corinthians chapter 5, to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. The context of that is reconciliation. So in order to get reconciled, as they like to put it, Christ would have to become sin again for us. That's not going to happen. Once and for all, Hebrews chapter 10 tells us. He went to the cross once and for all. Hebrews chapter 6 tells us that basically he is not, we cannot crucify him again. The Bible is clear that the work of the cross is a one-time work, and in order to be reconciled, Jesus Christ had to become sin for us. That already happened. You cannot get reconciled. Restoration is totally different than the concept of reconciliation. And the question then becomes, which they like to pose, well, what happens if somebody who's truly saved does decide to go wayward and they try to restore him and they don't repent? Without getting into too much detail, I believe the Bible clearly has an answer for that. In 1 Corinthians chapter 5, again, referring to the young man that was living in sin, when Paul judged, he said, to deliver such an one unto Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that the spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. When a person has saved their spirit, their soul is saved, sealed unto the day of redemption. However, our bodies are still waiting redemption. The Bible talks about that in 2 Corinthians also, chapter 5, where we're earnestly groaning to be clothed with that heavenly body. We have not yet been given the redemption of our body, but our spirit, our soul is sealed. And so, again, if for some reason a Christian who has truly been saved decides to go wayward, the Bible has what is referred to in 1 John as the sin unto death. I believe that God is basically gives a Christian space and time to repent if they're truly saved. If they do not repent from it, I believe God will take that person home prematurely. The Bible says, it doesn't say to deliver such a one unto Satan and then they're going to be banished from heaven and eternally damned. The Bible says that the spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. So, speaking of sealing, I'll get into my very next point. I realize this is a lot, but you have it with you. If you want to take more time, I'll take it more slowly. But one of the things that I was taught growing up was basically that, you know, you're not sealed by the Holy Spirit of God. They try to go back to the scriptures about Saul and Samson, where there were instances where the Bible clearly says that the Spirit had departed. Samson didn't even know that the Lord had departed. So here basically what they're getting to is just a gross error in dispensation. As a New Testament believer, we're in the dispensation of grace. And that dispensation of grace, according to Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 10 through 14, is on there. That in the dispensation of the fullness of times, he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, even in him, in whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of him who worketh all things after the counsel of his own will, that we should be to the praise of his glory, who first trusted in Christ. So it's speaking of this dispensation of grace that we're into. And what does this dispensation have for us? Verse 13, in whom you also trusted after that you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also after that you believed, you were what? Sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise, which is the earnest of our inheritance Until when? Until you stop going to church? Until you stop doing right? Until you commit a sin? No. It says until the redemption of the purchased possession unto the praise of his glory. Ephesians 4:30 just kind of clarifies that, and this is a lot of verses, but it's very simply put in Ephesians 4:30, where it says, grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby you are sealed unto the day of redemption. Again, we're sealed by the Holy Spirit of God. We're told until the day of redemption. It's not the dispensation where the Spirit of God can come upon you and you do wrong and all of a sudden he has to depart. We're not taught that. The fact that we can grieve him says he's still there. So if we couldn't grieve him, then he would, you know, you would have reason to believe otherwise, but we don't. Hebrews 12:5 is again referring to this sealing of the Holy Spirit of God. It says, you have forgotten the exhortation which speaketh unto you as unto children. My son, despise thou not the chastening of the Lord, nor faint when thou art rebuked of him. For whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth and scourgeth every son whom he receiveth. The picture here is basically given to us from a father earthly point of view. My children, do my children obey me because they want to be my kids or because they are my kids? Do you, when your children disobey you, do you say, that's it, you've disobeyed more than 70 times 7, so now you're no longer my child? Does that even make sense? No, the Bible says that the Lord scourges every son whom he receiveth. If you're a child of God, when we do wrong, we're chastened. We have the mind of Christ. We have the conscience that tells us we need to get this right. But again, the concept is here very clearly. God deals with us as with children. When we do wrong, he does not say, depart. That's it. You're no longer my child. He has a very loving picture. Like Jesus talked about in Matthew when he said, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou that killest the prophets, how often would I have gathered thee as a hen does her chicks? We're in the loving arms of a father who's not just sitting up there just waiting to crush us when we do wrong. He lovingly picks us up and he chastises us when we need it, but we're his children and that cannot change. And I praise God for that. So the last thing I want to cover, and I'm almost out of time, but the chart is more for your purposes. I just wanted to point something out. And the last, again, this is not a fully comprehensive. There's other, you know, I'm just giving you the main arguments. But in 2 Peter, back to our original text in 2 Peter chapter 2, they try to use this one a lot, which basically I call the true proverb. And that's found in verse 22 of chapter 2, what it says, but it has happened unto them according to the true proverb, the dog is turned to his own vomit again, and the soul that was washed to her wallowing in the mire. The context starts out in verse 1, which I quoted earlier, it's in your notebook. So basically, they try to say, see, these people in 2 Peter chapter 2, it says they deny the Lord that bought them. See, they're saved already. And that's what they're trying to say in this passage, but I can show you clearly that that is not what is referring to. If I were to ask a question, you know, what two chapters in the Bible are most alike in your minds? I would venture to say that most people would probably think the Gospels. Obviously, we have four accounts, John being somewhat different, but there's a lot of similarities in the Gospels, and there's chapters that are very similar. Obviously, they have the same parables and different things. But one that when I was studying this issue, sort of surprised me was the similarity between 2 Peter chapter 2 and Jude chapter 1, if you want to put it as only one chapter. But I've basically done this little comparison in your chart, in your notes, where it basically shows in 2 Peter chapter 2, the verses and Jude, basically, if you will, paraphrasing, some of the terminology is identical. You can go back and forth. And basically what you'll find out is that after reading both 2 Peter chapter 2 and Jude chapter 1, it's pretty safe to say that these people were talking about the same group of people. So they use chapter 2, verse 1, saying the Lord that bought them, see, they're saved, they've been bought. And so they also use that they have escaped the pollutions of this world through the knowledge of Jesus. See, they knew the Lord Jesus Christ, and I don't believe that that's what it's teaching. I believe there's a passage that talks about that Christ is the Savior of all men. Does that mean all men are saved? No, Jesus Christ paid the price to buy everyone. He is the only Savior. He is the Savior of all men. But your personal salvation is not through the knowledge of just simply knowing that. So One thing that I like about Jude is that it gives us one little bit of extra information that will silence the critics that try to use this passage to say that this is a case for somebody who lost their salvation. And that is found in verse 19. Again, you can go back and forth, and they're basically talking about the same crowd. Yet in verse 19, Jude settles the matter about these people, whether they're truly saved or not. Verse 19, the Bible says, "These be they who separate themselves, sensual." What does it say? "Having not the Spirit." Very clear that these people are not saved. They didn't get it and lose it. They were never saved. So I conclude just by sharing some of these points. Next time, Lord willing, I will get into the emphasis growing up on the spiritual gifts that are being taught that you have to have. And I'll share something, a very, if you want to put, scary experience looking back on it that I had that not a lot of people that I know have ever had. And it was an experience that, you know, it's only, obviously it takes the same amount of the grace of God to save all of us. But when I look back at how deep I was entangled in these doctrines, you know, I just praise God that He was able to reach me. Let's pray. Lord, thank You for Your goodness and mercy to us. Lord, thank You that although seem like a lot of scriptures, I do believe that they're clear. Lord, we thank You for eternal life, Lord, that is in Your Son and nothing that we can do, Lord. The fact that You saw it fit to send Your Son to die on the cross for our sins, to shed His precious blood, to rise again victoriously so that You can be our intercessor. We thank You for that, Lord, and bless the rest of this service today in Christ's name. Amen.